James 4, verses 7 through 12. Hear now God's holy word. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's ask God to bless this time. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you've given to us, and we ask that as we enter now into a time of studying your word, that you would bless us, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, and that you bring us encouragement where we need encouragement. And Father, we ask particularly that you would bless my words and my mouth, that I would only speak your word and your truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the captain of a large ship looked out into the darkness and saw faint lights out in the distance. Immediately, he sent out a message, turn 10 degrees south. And promptly, a message came in return, turn yourself 10 degrees north. This angered the captain. His request had been ignored. So he sent another request. He said, turn 10 degrees south. I am the captain. And he got a prompt response. Turn 10 degrees north. I'm Seaman Third Class Jones. He got even more angry, and he sent a third message, which he knew would invoke great fear. He said, turn yourself 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. And he got a prompt response, which said, turn 10 degrees north. I'm a lighthouse. In the midst of dark and foggy times, all sorts of voices are shouting out to us in the darkness, telling us what to do, telling us how to live our lives. And out of the darkness comes one voice, a voice that signals something quite different, something quite absurd. But this voice happens to be the light of the world, and we ignore it to our own peril. The story was written by Paul Aiello Jr., and it is a beautiful illustration of the way that our pridefulness can often blur our sight. We often become so prideful and self-righteous in what we view as our lofty position, and so we begin to neglect the grave warning that is being given to us. Like the warning that this man in the lighthouse was trying to give this battleship, Christ warns us about the dangers of sin. Christ hasn't given us the law to harm us. He's given us the law as a gracious gift to tell us how we should live. But so often we think, what I'm doing isn't so bad. Or we'll think, oh, I'll just ask for forgiveness later. And so we neglect to heed the warning that Christ has given to us. So, brothers and sisters, as we grow in our walk with Christ, we must strive to humbly submit ourselves to him. As we grow in our walk with Christ, we must strive to humbly submit ourselves to him. Well, let me give you a little recap of what James has already addressed in this epistle. Remember, James is a Jewish Christian, and he's writing this book to Jewish Christians. He's writing this book to believers who'd suffered for their faith in Jesus Christ. And in their suffering, they'd fallen into various patterns of sin. They began to neglect the poor. They began to favor the rich. And so James reminds his brothers and sisters of their spiritual birth through the word of faith. And he calls them to live according to the word which has been given to them. Then he goes on. He addresses the issue of the tongue. He tells us that the tongue is a deadly evil filled with poison. And with our tongue we bless our God, and with it we curse our brothers who are created in the likeness of Christ. But the real issue that James is getting at in this epistle is the issue of the heart. So James goes on, and he tells us to the importance of seeking the wisdom from above, heavenly wisdom. And he warns us about the dangers of seeking and befriending the world. And that brings us to our first point this morning. James tells us to submit to God and resist the devil. Submit to God and resist the devil. Please look at verse 7 with me. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So James tells us to submit ourselves to God. What does he mean here? What is James getting at? How can we practically submit ourselves to God? Well, the Greek word that's used, that's translated here as submit, is better translated as obey. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke uses the same Greek word when he describes the 12-year-old Jesus who obeyed Mary and Joseph. And so James is calling us not just to submit to Christ, but to obey him. And, you know, obeying Christ is often easier said than done. In fact, it is often easier to do the wrong thing. It is easier to sin than it is to do the right thing. But Christ has called us not just to submit ourselves to him, but to obey him. James tells us to submit ourselves, therefore, to God, to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Is James telling us that when we submit ourselves to Christ, that we'll never be tempted? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. When we seek God's law, Satan seeks to interfere by bringing temptation into our lives. So James adds the instruction that we must resist the devil. This past week, one of my pastor friends posted this quote by Douglas Moo on Facebook, and it really, really tied in well with the sermon this morning. The quote says, "Christian maturity is not indicated by the infrequency of temptation, but by the infrequency of succumbing to temptation." So, brothers and sisters, Christ calls us to stand firm against Satan and cling to him. He doesn't tell us that we'll never be tempted, but he tells us to cling fast to him. As we stand firm against the devil's plan, Christ promises us that the Satan will flee from us. This ties back to James' strong warning against befriending the world. When we befriend the world, we are not submitting ourselves to Christ. We are submitting ourselves to the devices of Satan. Pastor Hempel reminded us in a recent sermon a couple of weeks ago. He said, he reminded us of this. He said that if the world is keeping us from doing the things that Christ has called us to do, we need to cut out that poison. Perhaps we befriend the world in the form of a television show. I think a good rule of thumb is, if you wouldn't watch a particular show, if Christ were sitting physically beside you, if you wouldn't watch that show, then you probably shouldn't watch it. Pastor Hempel also said that sometimes we befriend the world through our online activity. Again, if you wouldn't view a particular site, if Christ were physically sitting beside you, then you probably shouldn't be looking at it. Sometimes we befriend the world through our personal friendships and personal relationships. Well, this isn't to say that we can't have friends that are not believers. God calls us to share the gospel with all nations. And often he uses the friendships of believers and unbelievers to bring some to faith. But these friendships should not be our nearest and our dearest. If we have friendships that are taking us away from the things that God calls us to do, then we need to cut them out. If we have friends that cause us to stumble into sin or even stray away from God, then we need to cut those friendships out. Christ calls us to submit to him, to obey him. And he promises that in doing so, that Satan will flee from us. But there's more here, friends. There's more. Obedience to God is not something that we simply do for God. But in obeying God, we are actively fighting against our enemy. This is clearly displayed in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. The passage starts with the command to stay strong in the Lord. But then God goes on and tells us how we can stay strong in the Lord. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So God hasn't promised us a life that would be free from temptation, but he has given us all that we need to stand strong against that temptation. And he has promised that if we submit ourselves to Christ, if we obey his commands, then Satan will flee from us. The wonderful thing here, brothers and sisters, is that in submitting ourselves to Christ, we aren't simply obeying him. And we aren't just actively fighting against our enemy. We are actually growing closer to our King. This brings us to our second point this morning. Draw near to God, and he will also draw near to you. Please look at verses 8 and 9 with me. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So Christ is telling us that we are called to draw close to God. But again, how can we practically do this? How do we practically draw close to God? Well, one way that we can practically draw close to God is through the reading of the Word, the faithful reading of the Scriptures. We can't expect to know anything about God if we don't read his Word. The Scriptures are the words of Christ and the primary means by which he speaks to us. Another way that we can draw near to God is through prayer. We are called to pray without ceasing. And this is another way that we can draw close to God. But the first step that we take in drawing close to God is in confession. James calls us to ask God for forgiveness. Remember, James spends a lot of time in this epistle addressing the issue of the heart. And James isn't calling us to works of obedience, but he's calling us to have clean hands and clean hearts. James is calling us to inwardly seek Christ's forgiveness and pray that the Holy Spirit would conform us into his image. Pray that the Holy Spirit would sanctify us. You see, once the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, the natural response is to display that sanctification through our outward actions. James calls us to purify our hearts. He calls us double-minded. What does James mean when he calls us double-minded? Well, James is making reference back to chapter 1, verse 8 of this epistle when he describes the double-minded man as one who is tossed like the waves of the ocean. This person is easily swayed by the waves of the world, and they know what's true. But the double-minded person immediately falls into sin. Brothers and sisters, how often is this double-minded person you and me? How often do we turn to sin, even when we know it's wrong? In response to this, James tells us to mourn and to weep, to turn our laughter to mourning and our joy to gloom. Some of you know me very well. Some of you don't know me quite as well. But for those of you that know me, you know that I love to laugh. It's sort of a hobby of mine. And one of my favorite things to do when I'm at home back in central Pennsylvania, I like to spend time with my grandma because she's hilarious. And I'd like to spend time with her because I love her first. But she's also a lot of fun because she's hilarious. And what makes her so funny is that she doesn't try to be funny. For instance, one of her good friends for a very long time thought that I wasn't a seminarian, but that I worked in the funeral business. And I found this out because I ran into her one time when I was at home, and she said, "Hey, Jordan, how's things in the funeral business?" And I kind of looked at her funny, and I thought, man, is this supposed to be a joke? And then I realized what had happened. On a number of occasions when I left home to go back to Pittsburgh for school, my grandma had intended to say to her friend Kathy, "I'm really sad. Jordan went back to the seminary." But instead, what she said was, "I'm really sad Jordan went back to the cemetery." Now, when I hear stories like this, it nearly brings me to tears because I'm laughing so hard. And I laugh because I'm amused. We laugh when we are amused and enjoying something. We laugh because we're enjoying it so much that our natural emotional response is to burst out in laughter. But again, we laugh at things that bring us joy. And so why is James telling us to turn our laughter to mourning? That seems to not make any sense. Well, again, we need to look at the context. The people that James was writing this book to were taking pleasure in things that were sinful. And so James calls them to turn their laughter to mourning or to weeping. And James isn't calling us to walk around crying all the time. James is calling us to accurately understand our sinfulness. He's calling us to weep over the things that give us joy, the things that are sinful that give us joy. Maybe sometimes this is a television show that we used to think was really funny, but actually is quite crude. So God is calling us to humbly ask Christ to forgive us for not only the ways that we've sinned in our thoughts, words, and deeds, but also for the joy that we've taken in those sins. But remember the good news, brothers and sisters. Christ always gives more grace. Through the redeeming love of God, we've been forgiven of our sins and the joy that we've taken in them. And Christ promises us that as we draw near to Him, He will also draw near to us. This brings us to our third point this morning. Humble ourselves before God and He will exalt us. Please look at verse 6 and verse 10 with me. Verse 6, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." In verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." Now, humility and pride are polar opposites. The proud tend to be friends of the world, and they know that the world only will satisfy their pride. The world tends to satisfy their pride because it gives them exactly what they want. And some people struggle with a particular manifestation of pride, and it provides them with what's called carnal security, a security that comes often through wealth. Now, that isn't to say that wealth is necessarily a bad thing. The Lord blesses many people financially so that they can, in turn, bless the church. But when people are resting in their wealth instead of God, this is often something that feeds pridefulness. They're prideful in themselves and in their wealth because they think that they can take care of themselves. They think that they don't need God. This pridefulness, it tends to shut out grace. It tends to push a person to desire sin. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that sometimes people begin to go deeper and deeper into their pridefulness. Paul says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." And so you see, the world doesn't just simply suggest that we sin. The world encourages sinfulness. And when we do these things, we're doing these things because of our pride. We're doing these things because we think that we know better than God. And when we do these things, we're falling back into that very, very first temptation. The temptation to think, did God really say that I shouldn't murder? Did God really say that I shouldn't commit adultery? Did God really say that I shouldn't steal? And so James tells us in verse 6 that God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud by thwarting their plans. But in contrast, He gives grace to the humble. For from time to time I've heard people tell me or share with the congregation that their greatest struggle in life is pridefulness. And I've always been very humbled and appreciative that folks are able to share their greatest sin. But the people who admit that they struggle with pridefulness are not the only ones that struggle with pride. They're just the ones that are willing to admit it. Every one of us in this room struggles with pridefulness. Perhaps we're prideful in regards to our work, our families, or our church. Sometimes we can even become prideful of our humility. Perhaps from time to time we think that we are better than other churches because we sing psalms. We can become prideful in one of our distinctives. But that's not the truth talking. That's just pride. Earlier on in this epistle, James explains that this pridefulness often manifests itself in our befriending of the world. We befriend and participate in the ways of the world, and we are in submission to them. Now, in contrast here, James has told us to submit ourselves to Christ. But when we befriend the world, we are doing the polar opposite of what Christ has told us to do. We're not submitting ourselves to Christ, but we're submitting ourselves to the world. And when we do this, we are making ourselves enemies of God. And so in order to combat pride, James warns us to cling fast to Christ and humble ourselves before God. And what a comfort to know that even in our pridefulness, that God always gives more grace. For through the redeeming love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, He is conforming each one of us into His image. He's sanctifying each one of us and causing us to grow in holiness. And the promise is that if we humble ourselves before God, then He will surely exalt us. Now, humility isn't real just because we say it's real. We have to actually humble ourselves. But oftentimes our obedience can become a source of pridefulness as well. We look at ourselves and how well we think that we're keeping the law, and we can become puffed up. Brothers and sisters, this isn't humility. Humility is acknowledging our sinfulness before Christ and laying our sins at the foot of the cross. So as we grow in our walk with Christ, we must regularly examine ourselves and ask, are spiritual fruits such as obedience flowing out of my faith? Am I striving to honor Christ by not befriending the ways of the world? Brothers and sisters, the promise is that if we humble ourselves before God, He will exalt us. Another translation is that He will lift us up. Jesus tells us in the Gospels, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So when we show humility before our King, Christ will lift us up. But in contrast to this humility, James gives us another example of this pride. He gives us an example of this pride when we make ourselves judges of each other. And this brings us to our fourth point this morning. When we speak evil against one another, we are making ourselves judges in our hearts. Please look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Do not speak evil against one another, or speak anything that could be hurtful or injure another person. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So James is essentially calling us to refrain from speaking evil against one another. And this includes both gossip and slander. Now, according to a couple different popular English dictionaries, slander is speaking evil untruths about another person. And gossip is just speaking things about another person that could be hurtful to them. So if you decided to lie and tell all of your friends that you know that someone you know had been arrested, then you're slandering their good name because you're speaking an untruth. But if that friend had actually been arrested and you decided to go around and tell everybody just because it was the fun thing to do, then that is gossiping because because you're speaking a truth, that it could be hurtful to another person. And so James warns us that we should refrain from speaking evil about another person. We're called to speak the truth. But it is wise and prudent to use discretion in speaking private truths about another person. There are appropriate times when you need to share things about others that aren't particularly flattering. Well, when we do these things, we must use the utmost discretion and Christian charity. When we think of the fact that God calls us to humility, how is this different from making ourselves judges? What is the contrast between being humble and between making ourselves a judge? Well, someone who is humble acknowledges their sinfulness before the Lord. They realize that they're a sinner saved by the grace of God. And because of this humility, they're slow, very slow to judge others. They're slow to be critical and assuming about those around them. But in contrast, someone who's judgmental is quick to make judgments about other people. And in their own self-righteousness, they view others as more sinful or more wicked than they are. But in thinking this way, brothers and sisters, are we humbly submitting to Christ? Of course not. But how often do we judge others? How often do we think badly of others based upon the sins that they might struggle with? Brothers and sisters, just so you know, I'm preaching myself before I preach to all of you. And so I would encourage all of us, including myself, to carefully examine ourselves before we judge others, to be careful to take the log out of our eye before we try to take the speck out of someone else's. Now, it seems a little sacrilegious to talk about John Wesley in a Presbyterian church, but I'm going to anyway. In some of John Wesley's writings, he tells the story about a man that he had little respect for because he considered him to be miserly and covetous. One day, when this man contributed a small amount to a charity, Wesley openly criticized him. And after the incident, the man went up to Wesley and explained to him. He said, "John Wesley, I have been living on parsnips and water for the past weeks. See, before I was converted, I had acquired a ton of debt. And so now by skimping on everything and buying nothing for myself, I'm able to pay off these creditors one by one. Christ has made me an honest man," he said. "And so with all these debts to pay, I can give only a few offerings above my tithe. I must settle up my earthly debts before I give extra offerings to the Lord." So Wesley then apologized to the man and asked for forgiveness. But like Wesley, how often do we view others as guilty and we begin judging them before we know all the facts? How often do we assume the worst about people? Well, God calls us to humble ourselves and refrain from speaking evil and judging in our hearts. Now, as Pastor Ryan pointed out on his sermon on Matthew 18, there is an appropriate time to confront others of their sin. Perhaps they've sinned against you, and so the only kind and loving thing is to go and ask them to confront them about it. Or perhaps you notice that someone has fallen into some major sin. The only loving thing to do is go and talk to them in Christian charity. But brothers and sisters, the difference between what Pastor Ryan has told you to do and what James has told you not to do is found in the motives of our hearts. See, if we approach someone out of love, without viewing them as more sinful than we are, then we are humbly submitting ourselves to Christ. But when we confront a brother or sister and view them as wicked or more sinful than ourselves, we are not submitting to Christ in humility. We're judging with our hearts. This brings us to our final point this morning. Praise God that Christ is the true judge who both saves and destroys. Please look at verse 12a with me again. "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy." Praise God that Christ is the true judge who both saves and destroys. Unlike fallen people, Christ judges with righteousness. Unlike fallen people, he judges with truth and equity, and he judges perfectly. He isn't driven by the lusts of the world, and he isn't driven by being tempted or befriending the world. Christ judges perfectly, and he shows absolutely no partiality. James tells us that Christ has the power to save the souls of the lost and to cast the souls of the wicked into hell. This means that Christ alone has the authority to save and destroy. He's the one that makes the law, he's the one that applies it, and he's the one that enforces it by carrying out just sentence. The good news, brothers and sisters, is that if you're in Christ, then you have been acquitted of your guilt and will never ever have to stand under the wrath of God the Father. If you're in Christ, and he has saved you from your past, your present, and your future sins. And as a true, perfect judge, he will never ever commit double jeopardy. You see, through the redeeming work of Christ, he has acquitted each one of us of our sins. And because he has acquitted us of our past, our present, and our future sins, he will never, ever find us guilty. Micah 7 verses 19 through 20 says, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." See, brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, then he has forgiven you of your past, of your present, and of your future sins. But even though he's forgiven us of our sins, we must humbly submit to Christ and regularly ask him to forgive us. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is our hope, brothers and sisters, that when we confess our sins, Christ is faithful to forgive us. And our hope is a living hope. We hope in a living Jesus Christ who hasn't just saved us. He has redeemed his people and is making everything new. And though we cannot obey the commands of James 4 or the law perfectly, he sent his Holy Spirit to conform us into his image, to cause us to grow more and more like him. And though we can't humble ourselves perfectly before him, we trust in Christ, who perfectly humbled himself before God the Father. And so he gives us the strength and ability to do that which he commands in the Scriptures, that which he commands here in James 4. Brothers and sisters, James has given us a lot to think about this morning. And sometimes it can be intimidating and scary to think about the ways that we fall short. But in his grace, Christ has made several promises to us this morning. First, he tells us that if we submit to God and resist the devil, that Satan will flee from us. Secondly, he tells us that if we draw near to God, that he will also draw near to us. What a great promise. Our God is a loving God. He's a personal God that has a personal relationship with us. He's not like the false pagan gods who are distant from their followers. But he's a loving God who has a personal relationship with us. And thirdly, Christ tells us that if we humble ourselves before him, that he will lift us up. But brothers and sisters, none of these promises compare to the last promise that Christ has given to us. Christ is the true judge who shows no partiality. In his mercy and grace, he's forgiven each one of us that are in him. He's forgiven us of our past, our present, and our future sins. And so when you find yourself feeling convicted and remorseful of your sin, humble yourselves before Christ and place those sins at the foot of the cross. Brothers and sisters, Christ does not desire perfect obedience through forced actions. Christ desires our hearts. And so, brothers and sisters, as we grow in our walk with Christ, we must strive to humbly submit ourselves to him. As we grow in our walk with Christ, we must strive to humbly submit ourselves to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. Father, we thank you for the way that it convicts us, even though it's painful. We thank you for the way that your word convicts us when we're in sin. And Father, we thank you for the great encouragement that you give us through Christ Jesus, our Lord, that even in our sinfulness, we can lay those sins at the cross, that you are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.